All right, so Jeremiah 16 and 17. All right, that was going to bug me. All right. Officer ambushes, surprise prison breaks. Follow life for inmates and officers at one of the toughest correctional systems in the country. Now, that little tagline there describes the National Geographic Channel's series, Hard Time. What they do is they take you inside this different prison system within Georgia. And what makes Georgia a little bit different from other prison systems, it's just a paramilitary-style prison. And what it means is they have different types of prisons for different offenders, the youngest being more like of a boot camp type. But then even the hardcore prisons, is what they do is they treat prisoners more as soldiers. With the idea being that, you know, if we treat people and with as soldiers, that they're going to rise to the calling instead of just treating people like doing time. But at the end of the day, the show is called Hard Time. It's all called Hard Time because being in a prison, it's all about, you know, the years and the months and the weeks and the hours and the seconds that a person has to go through. Hard time. And as I thought about Jeremiah and I thought about his life, I really thought that that was a good title for this section. Because ultimately what Jeremiah is having to do is among a bunch of outlaws here in Judah is do some hard time. And his ministry is difficult. And sometimes it can feel like that for us. That in the ministry or the situation that we're in, that it's hard time. And that's what he's experiencing here as we get into Jeremiah chapter 16. Starting in verse 1, we'll see how hard it was for Jeremiah. It says, "The word of the Lord also came to me, saying, you shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place." And so Jeremiah receives another word from the Lord, and this is a hard thing for him. The Lord tells him, you can't get married. I am commanding you not to get married, and you can't have any children. Now, there may be, you know, some young people who might read this and say, hey, there's the life. Because there's many in our culture today that think that marriage is not a good thing. That marriage is something just to tie you down and it's bondage and I would rather just be free. But for Jeremiah, this would have been a very, very hard thing. Because in the Jewish culture, getting married was just something that people did. Thomas Constable says this, quote, "Bachelors were so rare in Israel that there is no word for bachelor in the Hebrew language. As an unmarried man, Jeremiah would have been the object of much derision and scorn." So God's making it hard for him in one sense by not allowing him to get married. And we might think, wow, God just seems like a big meanie sometimes. I tell you what, he doesn't have anything better to do in heaven than just pick on poor Jeremiah and not allow him to be married. But notice the rationale for why he's not to be married. Verse 3, "For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who were born in this place, and concerning their mothers who bore them, and their fathers who begot them in this land, they shall die gruesome deaths. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried, but they shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine, and their corpses shall be meat for the birds of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth." So because things were going to be so bad, because when the Babylonian captivity came, there was going to be a wholesale slaughter, because people were going to be taken captive, they weren't going to be allowed to bury their dead, that God is actually seeking to spare Jeremiah from this. He's actually seeking to spare Jeremiah from the heartache that would come with having a wife and having children in this situation. And so sometimes God spares us from things and that we think that if I could just have that thing, then I would be fulfilled. And God realizes it's actually going to cause more heartache to get that thing or to have that thing or to be with that person. And so God spares him from that. It's a pretty interesting thing. Now, when we look at this, I wanted to take a little bit of time to address this idea of marriage versus singleness. Because this is actually a debate that still rages in Christian circles, which is more spiritual, to be single or to be married. The married people, of course, say it's more spiritual to be married. You know, because it's, you know, when you're, it's like a picture of Christ in the church, and, you know, we're having kids, and we're raising them in the fear of the Lord, and then the spiritual person, you know, the single person says, no, you know, because I'm totally devoted to the Lord. And it's an interesting question. We had a great debate about it in one of my classes earlier this year, but I want to take you to a couple of passages to really look at this issue. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 19. I think it's important to be well-informed on this subject and really all subjects Scripture addresses, and to really say, well, how would I address this if a person said, you know, it's better to be married or it's better to be single? Look, first of all, at Matthew chapter 19, starting in verse 1. Matthew 19, verse 1, says, "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and a great multitude followed him, and he healed them there. And the Pharisees said to him, testing him, saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." And so Jesus is doing a lot right here. We don't want to get into it all, but he's defending the sanctity of marriage, that marriage is a good thing, and that when you enter into marriage that you should stay married. But also, interestingly, he's verifying the validity of Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. He's saying, hey, that God made Adam and Eve and that God created marriage. And so he's there. He's actually quoting from Genesis chapter 2, and so, or Genesis 1 and 2, actually. And so we have to realize, okay, well, Jesus takes Genesis 1, 2, 3 and all that for granted. And so I guess I can give authority to that as well. And I just mentioned that because many people dismiss Genesis 1 through 11. Now, and he said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? And he said, Moses, because of your hardness of your heart, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you that whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And so he's giving this teaching, and then notice the response of his disciples. His disciples said to him, if such is the case with his wife, it is better not to marry. And so there go the disciples, jumping. Well, if you're going to have to deal with all these issues and divorce and not divorce and everything, let's just not get married. Okay? That seems to be the easier way. Let's go ahead and throw the baby out with the bathwater. And so he said to them, all cannot accept this saying, this is important, but only to those whom it has been given. It's been given. Now, it's my contention that either singleness or marriage are gifts from the Lord. That Lord either gifts a person with the ability to remain single their entire life, or he gives them the gift of being married. And notice what he says, for there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb. And so there are those who are not able to be married. He says, there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. So that last group of people, those who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake, it speaks of a person who has been given the gift of singleness or celibacy to devote their life to the Lord. But Jesus is saying, hey, if that's your gifting, then walk in it. But if that's not your gifting, then that's not what you need to do. So one more place to turn is 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 7. And we'll see Paul address this issue. Now, I believe that this section of Scripture has been taken out of context quite a bit, and I think that you have to read it in the context of all of 1 Corinthians, and then read it in the context of Scripture as a whole. And so, Paul is addressing this situation, keeping in mind that Corinth is a very immoral city, a lot of sexual immorality, a lot of trouble and problems there. And so he's addressing this issue. He says, "Now concerning the things for which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment, for I wish that all men were even as I myself." And so this is Paul. You have to realize, Paul is a man totally devoted to serving God. Paul is a guy that, you know, that was called by God, and God spoke to him directly, and Paul gets to write majority of the New Testament. And so Paul, in his own mind, you think, this is his desire. Notice he says, it's my wish. He doesn't say it's the Lord's wish. He says, it's my wish that everyone had the gift of singleness. Why? So that everybody could devote all their life to the Lord. But the thing is, Paul, if every Christian, you know, were single, then there were, you know, Christianity would have died out probably a long time ago, because there's never any more people being produced from it. He says, but notice, and this is the important thing in verse 7, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. And I believe that's very clearly speaking that there's a gift of singleness and there's a gift of marriage. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them to remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. What he's basically communicating then, hey, if you can remain single and serve the Lord wholeheartedly and not be divided, that's great. And he talks about that in Ephesians and other places. But he also says, hey, if you don't have that gift, then it's a good thing to get married. And so we have to look at ourselves and say, what's a gifting? What's God calling me to? And I think this is good to share with people. Because especially people that have been single for a long period of time or young people, they have questions about these things. And sometimes they're taught that the only spiritual route is, you know, to go be a missionary and to never have children and to forsake that life. And that can put an incredible burden on a person if they don't have the gifting. If you try to walk in a gifting that God has not given you, it is nothing but bondage. And so we need to have a balanced approach and study the scriptures so that we can give wise counsel to those who ask. All right, back with me, if you would, to Jeremiah. And again, the thing to take with away is the spiritual thing to do is to walk in the gifting that God has given you. That's a truly spiritual thing. If you have the gift of singleness, walk in it. If God has blessed you with a spouse, then walk in that calling. All right, so obviously Jeremiah has been called to a life of singleness, and God is sparing him. And, you know, the old Calvary Chapel saying, where God guides, God provides. And so if God guides Jeremiah in this path of singleness, then I guarantee you that God's going to give him the power and the ability to walk out that life. Verse 5, for thus says the Lord, do not enter the house of mourning, nor go to lament or bemoan them. For I have taken away my peace from this people, says the Lord, loving kindness and mercies. Both the great and the small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, neither shall men lament for them, cut themselves or make themselves bald for them. Nor shall men break bread in mourning for them to comfort them for their dead. Nor shall men give them the cup of consolation to drink for their father or their mother. Now, remember that Babylon is going to besiege Jerusalem on three separate occasions. It's not going to be till the third time that Jerusalem falls completely. And so what God is calling Jeremiah to is further isolation, further hard time. So he's already communicated to him in the first four verses that I don't want you to get married. I don't want you to have kids. But now he's saying, I don't want you to mourn for people. I don't want you to attend funerals. I don't want you to be a part of that, because I'm not going to be mourning over what's happening, because the people have brought this on themselves, because they're refusing to repent, and this is my judgment. And so Jeremiah, we have to remember that he is God's physical representative on earth. Now, by that, I don't mean that Jeremiah was sinless or that he did everything right. I don't mean that. But as God's prophet, he was the man who was to represent what God was saying and doing, what God wanted done. And so by Jeremiah refusing to attend these funerals and these times of mourning, he's basically saying that God's not a part of this. God's not a part of this thing. That you guys are unrepentant and you've brought this upon yourself. And so this would have been a difficult thing for Jeremiah. Because whenever you stand outside of what everyone is doing, everyone starts to notice. Everyone begins to see. And there would have been this, hey, look at Jeremiah. He thinks he's too good to get married. Hey, look at Jeremiah. He refuses to mourn with us and participate as this whole neighborhood is mourning over this thing. He's not doing that. Why isn't he? And so it's difficult for Jeremiah, I'm sure, to take this stand. Verse 8, also, you shall not go into the house of feasting to sit with them to eat or drink. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will cause to cease from this place before your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. And so Jeremiah was not only not to get married, not to have children, not to go to funerals, he was not to go to weddings either. He wasn't to go to these weddings. He was not to attend weddings or any other type of celebration. The Lord is calling Jeremiah to make a complete break with the normal, to refuse to go with the flow, to be different. Sometimes we have those pity parties, or perhaps you never do, but I do, you know, and it's kind of the whole Elijah moment. I'm the only one serving the Lord. You know, I'm the only one who just really wants to keep on with the Word and all this attitude. But, you know, for Jeremiah, he pretty much was the only one. And God is telling him to swim upstream, to do things different. But notice, he's not telling him to live a monastic lifestyle. He's not saying, here's what I want you to do, Jeremiah. I want you to kind of shave the top of your head and get the most uncomfortable robe you can and with a rope belt. And I want you to go find a hill about 12 miles outside of town. I want you to live there for the rest of your life contemplating things. He doesn't tell him that. He said, I want you to live this different kind of life, this in the midst of the people. Not separate from the people, not a Christian compound somewhere far away, but in the midst. Live the right life in the midst. He's calling on Jeremiah to be salt and light in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. Now it's interesting because there's a tie-in here for Jeremiah 16 to what we're going to be looking at on Sunday in Luke as we just continue through Luke. And that's how Jesus says at the end of days, people are going to be doing the same old thing as they did in Noah. You know, marrying and giving in marriage and doing this and doing that. And that's what we see here, that judgment is at the doorstep and the people are doing the same old thing. They're having funerals, they're having weddings, they're having celebration, they're just living life as if nothing was going on. And so what Jeremiah was being asked to do was really to be like the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus was salt and light in the midst of a wicked generation, doing the right thing, saying the right thing, going against the flow, right in the middle of where everyone was. Not off somewhere else and just kind of writing a book and then sending it out. He lived his life in the midst of all that difficulty. Verse 10, and it shall be when you show this people all these words, and they say to you, why has the Lord pronounced all this great disaster against us? Or what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Now, you know, since this is a Jewish writing, I can use this word, but that takes some chutzpah. All right? That takes some, like, hey, for people to say, hey, why is God picking on us? Why is God going to do this judgment? I know that we've just been, you know, worshiping the Baals and the Ashtoreths, and I know that we've, you know, have false sacrifices, and I know that we have, you know, ritual prostitution. I know we have this, but why is God being so mean? It's the amazing pride of the people to talk back to God in the midst of judgment is amazing. It's amazing with having some discussion with some students today, and it comes out, and I begin to learn these different arguments. The question was brought up, why does God create people who he knows will never believe in him? Interesting question. Interesting question. So we talk back and forth about it. But you know the interesting thing about all these arguments? God always turns out to be the bad guy. It's not the fault of the people who, as Damien Kyle says, walk over the crucified Christ to get into hell. It's always God because he's just not nice enough. And God's just not good enough, and God just shouldn't have made the person who refuses to believe in him. At the end of the day, it's not God's fault. It's a person who refuses to repent and turn to Jesus Christ. It's a person who says, who digs his heels in and says, I will not. And so it is with these people as they're crying out against Jeremiah and crying out against God. Why is God such a bad guy to judge us? It's the people who have refused to repent after God said, I rose up early and sent my prophets. And it's interesting, if you read the book of Joshua, the people are coming into the promised land. They don't end up, you know, getting rid of all the Canaanites like they were supposed to. And as soon as Joshua dies, and as soon as the elders who were of Joshua's time dies, the people immediately begin to go into false worship. Immediately begin to worship false gods. And it's just the same old thing. I want to do what I want to do, but at the end of the day, who is God to judge me? He should just make things a little bit different. And I like that old thing. You know, there's two truths, that there's a God and you're not him. And I love those two truths. And at the end of the day, you know, God, if God and I disagree, I'm wrong. That's just it. That's the truth of the scriptures. And sinful man, we don't like it, but it's the truth. And so these people, it's amazing their pride. And so verse 11, God says, "Then you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, says the Lord. They have walked after other gods and have served them and worshipped them and have forsaken me and not kept my law. And you have done worse than your fathers." Because if we stopped at verse 11, it could seem like, well, that's just not fair. It was my great-great-great-granddaddy that did that, not me. But God says, and you guys are even worse than your fathers. "For behold," here it is again, "each one follows the dictates of his own evil heart, and that so that no one listens to me." And why is there death and destruction in Libya and Afghanistan and Iraq? Why is there, you know, persecution in China and India and Pakistan? Why are all these things? For the simple reason that men do follow the dictates of their own evil heart, that no one listens to me. It's not ultimately because of Hinduism or Buddhism or Islam or any of those things. It's ultimately because man has chosen to do what the evil of his own heart. And then what happens? Buddhism and Hinduism and Mormonism, all these false religions, what they are is they're just a manifestation of doing what's right in your own eyes. So the world's a mess, not because God's not powerful enough to wipe out evil or because, you know, God doesn't care, any of that stuff. The world's a mess because people obey the dictates of their own evil heart and they don't listen to God. And that's the reason why things are the way they are. "Therefore, I will cast you out of this land into a land that you do not know, neither you nor your fathers, and there you shall serve other gods day and night, and there I will not show you favor." And so they were going to go to Babylon, which none of them had experienced before. And notice the ironic judgment here is they were going to go to a land littered with false gods. You desire to worship false gods? Well, you're going to do it day and night there. And we even know the famous Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they were all renamed for the false gods there of Babylon. Verse 14, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. It shall be no more be said, the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt." And so what's interesting is, you know, up to this point, God was always remembered as the God of the Exodus, the God who brought Israel out of Egypt. That was a huge thing in Israel's history up to this point. So actually what's happening is right after God announces his judgment, he's actually giving some encouragement in these verses here. He says, that's not going to be the big thing you look back on anymore. He says, "But the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had driven them, for I will bring them back into the land which I gave to their fathers." So here's an encouragement there in saying you're not going to remember the Exodus out of Egypt. Now you're going to remember the Exodus out of Babylon. That's going to be the new thing you look back on, that God was gracious to us and he brought us out of that place. And so that was really, the escape from Babylon was really the second Exodus. And that was what the people were going to look to now. So God is promising the return of Israel after a time of chastening. And remember that God chastens those he loves, and we can read about that in Hebrews chapter 12 on our own. But I believe that this verse 15, is not completely fulfilled, because we know that the children of Israel are still scattered out. I think that it will ultimately be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom when God brings, you know, the Jewish people who are redeemed and brings them from all the nations, and there they'll worship in Israel once again. Verse 16, "Behold, I will send for many fishermen, says the Lord." And so, you know, some people can finally say, all right, found something to sign up for. God needs some fishermen. "And they shall fish them, and afterward I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the holes of the rocks." So what we have here in verse 16 is a little bit different fishers of men. Not the New Testament fishers of men. This is reference to the Babylonians. That they're going to act as fishermen and as hunters. In other words, the people of Israel won't be able to hide. That when God comes, he's going to actually take these people into captivity. With these fishermen and hunters represent the Babylonian invaders, and they're going to capture and none shall escape. Verse 17, "For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes. And first I will repay double their iniquity and their sin, because they have defiled my land, and they have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable idols." And so God is saying, I see what they do. You know, and that's the big lie about sin, is that because we sin and we get away with it over and over again and man does it, it's that attitude of God doesn't see. Where's God? hey, if God were really there, he would have struck me with a lightning bolt. And that's really borrowed from Greek mythology of Zeus, you know, with his lightning bolt. That's not Christianity. So God is gracious. He's long-suffering. But he says, I see their sin, and so what's going to happen is I'm going to take them. Now, if you just let a dead body rot somewhere, that defiles the land. Bodies were to be buried. But notice the imagery God uses there in verse 18. He views the idols as dead bodies, as rotten, as putrid things that defile the land. He says, they filled my inheritance, speaking of the land of Israel, with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable idols. God's serious about this. It's not a joke to him. Verse 19 says, O Lord, my strength and my fortress. And so this is Jeremiah crying out. In the midst of all this difficulty, Jeremiah's response to the Lord, he says, O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction. But here's something interesting, Jeremiah says, the Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth and say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthless and unprofitable things. Will a man make gods for himself which are not gods? In the midst of this proclaimed judgment upon Israel, what Jeremiah is seeing down kind of the tunnel of time, if you will, he's seeing to that time when Gentiles come to salvation. He's seeing that time where Gentiles come from all these nations, throw down their idols and turn to the Lord. And I think that obviously we see that happening in the book of Acts and throughout the New Testament. But I think we're going to see it also during the tribulation period, where God sends out his 144,000 Billy Grahams from the 12 tribes of Israel and people, Jewish Billy Grahams, you know, and they come together and the people are saved. And you know, there's multitudes in heaven from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. And so, wow, God is so gracious in the midst of all this difficulty to just give hope. And it's a beautiful thing because being a Gentile, I like seeing the salvation of the Gentiles there. Verse 21, therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know, says God speaking again, I will cause them to know my hand and my might, that they shall know that my name is the Lord. And so the Lord, he's proclaiming himself and who he is. Now, verse 21 could be interpreted to be the Messiah. Because if we have it in connection with verse 19 and 20, that the Messiah will reveal himself as the Lord, and that's what draws the Gentiles. And that's how Gentiles are saved, right? That's how everyone's saved, by turning to Jesus Christ. But it could be also God speaking there of the Jewish nation, how they've forsaken him. And really, that's what it comes down to. You know, does a person recognize God for who he is or not? Are they willing to acknowledge God for who he is or not? And that's what it comes down to for a child. Do I recognize the authority of my parent or do I not? And so that's what God is saying, that they don't recognize my authority and I'm going to show them who I am. All right, Jeremiah 17, verse 1. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With the point of a diamond it is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of your altars. While the children remember their altars and their wooden images by the green trees and on the high hills. So God is saying that sin is such a part, it's an integral part of who Judah and Jerusalem is, that it's written with a pen of iron. Pen of iron. That's pretty hard. And it says, and with the point of a diamond, it's engraved. You know, you can have those diamond point drills or a diamond tip saws or these things that can cut through different materials. It's speaking of how deep their sin is. It's not some passing thing. You know, when you were kids, maybe you had these. I found them pretty useless. But those erasable pins, they weren't very good. You know, whatever happened for me is I would always try to erase, and I would erase so much I'd like tear the paper. You know, make a hole in the paper. They weren't very useful. But that's not how Israel's sin was. They were so serious about it. It wasn't an erasable ink here. It was written with the tip of a diamond. And notice it was written where? On the tablet of their hearts. That it was part of who they were. It was who they were as a person. And then also it was on the horns of their altars. In other words, even their worship was tainted. That this it consumed everything that they were a part of. And so they would even get their children involved there in verse 2, that the children, they would raise them up to be idol worshippers from an early age, a horrible thing. Verse 3, oh, my mountain and the field, I give as plunder your wealth, all your treasures. and your high places of sin with all your borders. So God was going to give over the land to the Babylonians, and these high places speaks of those places on high hills where they would commit these acts of idolatry. It says, and you, even yourself, shall let go of your heritage, which I gave you. I will cause you to serve your enemies in a land which you do not know, for you have kindled a fire in my anger, which shall burn forever. So God is very angry with them, and he's got this great passionate judgment upon them. And so, again, people can look at this and say, well, again, the God of the Scriptures here, he's just a big meanie. You know, look at him. He's so angry. And well, you don't have to be a parent for too long to have gotten pretty angry like this. Now, I've never told my kids my anger shall burn forever, but I've been pretty angry at times about situations. But notice, it's missing the point of painting God as a bad guy. What's happened? The people refused to repent. The people refused to turn. They were killing themselves with their sin. And so God was going to bring judgment upon them. Now, verses 5 through 8 really have a common theme. And it's really the theme of trusting man versus the wickedness of trusting man versus the blessedness of trusting God. Verse 5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. So as the man is under a curse who exchanges God for man. You know, if you think about it, you're picking teams for something, you know, and you there's Jesus standing there, and next to Jesus is like some 95-pound weakling, and you pick that 95-pound weakling over Jesus, that was a foolish. If you had first pick and you didn't pick Jesus, you've got problems. But that's what man does on a daily basis, and that's what it's speaking of here. It's picking some weakling man over Jesus, and it's a curse because man is a vain hope for deliverance. Man is a vain hope for salvation. Man is a vain hope for wisdom, and etc. What I see time and time again with people is they use different individuals here on earth as who they support or who they, in a sense, worship, who they follow after, and they exchange that person for Jesus Christ. They exchange that person for the God of the Bible, and that's a fool's bet. It's always a fool's bet to exchange God for man. And he says, continuing on, this is the person whose heart departs from the Lord. Whose heart departs from the Lord. Ultimately, what happens is when a man trusts in flesh for strength, whether he trusts in another man or trusts in himself, what is he doing? He's placing his faith in man. So he's doing, all of us place our faith in someone every day. We trust in someone, that someone has told us the truth, or someone has taught us the right way to live, or what's going to make us happy, or whatever the case may be. And so when a person trusts in man instead of God, his heart departs from the Lord because his heart is with that person. And so it's a terribly foolish thing to do. And so the unbeliever, how does the unbeliever manifest verse 5? Well, by rejecting the Bible. Rejecting the Word of God. I reject the Word of God as my rule for how to live, and so I'm going to trust in some other thing. Now, there's really a subtle danger for the believers as well here. We might look at verse 5 and we might say, well, that's not me. You know, I'm not picking somebody over Jesus. But actually what can happen is among Christian circles, because I get frustrated, sometimes Christianity can be a cult of personality. You know, and you can go to Jerusalem and you can get baptized by your favorite Christian celebrity in the Jordan River. Wow, does that make a bigger difference to God? And there's going to be this attitude of, well, I only believe things that, you know, my favorite writer, Christian writer, teaches. That's who I listen to. And it's the same thing that happened. You can read it on your own, but 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 17, Paul chastises the Corinthians because they were like, hey, I like Paul. I like Apollos. I like Cephas. And you know what? There's a danger even with the Calvary Chapel movement of, hey, if Pastor Chuck said it, I believe it. And Pastor Chuck would be the first person to say, hey, compare what I say with the Word of God. He doesn't say, hey, listen to me because I've been doing the ministry for this many years. I think we always have to check ourselves. Am I trusting in man or am I trusting in the true and living God? No teacher, pastor, commentator, author should ever replace God's position in our lives. And this can be subtle too, because I can do this. You know what? I just don't have time to read the Word of God today, so I'm just going to listen to a teaching by Bungie. I love Bungie. Bungie does teach the Word of God, but he is no substitute for me getting to communion with God through His Word. We have to be careful of those things. Verse 6, "For he shall be like a shrub in the desert." Nobody wants to be a shrub in the desert. You know, just go around here, you can see him everywhere. Shrubs in the desert. "And shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness." So a person who exchanges God for man, whose heart departs from the Lord, what happens? He becomes a shrub. He becomes a shrub in the desert. He's fruitless, and he has spiritual drought. But the interesting contrast, I'll just read it for you, in John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38 say this, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me," this is Jesus speaking, "and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So we don't have to be a shrub in the desert. As we can see here in verse 7, we can actually, verse 7 and 8, we can be a tree. He says, "Blessed is a man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord." I love those two words there, trust and hope. Those are good underlying words. The word trust means to be confident, to be sure. It speaks of firmness or solidity. We trust in the Lord, then we're building our house upon the rock. We have stability. Paul talks about that in Ephesians chapter 4, and about how the purpose of the body of Christ is we're built up and we're not tossed about by every wind of doctrine. But I also love that word hope. Hope, whose hope is in the Lord. It speaks of security. It speaks of assurance. Now, we always remember that biblical hope doesn't mean like, well, I really hope I get a Cadillac for my birthday. It's not biblical hope. Biblical hope is that settled assurance that something is happening, that's going to happen. Paul talked about hope in the New Testament as the return of Jesus Christ. That was his hope. That was his desire. It was something he knew was going to happen. It's that settled assurance. And so he even calls Jesus Christ his hope in 1 Timothy 1:1. It says, "The Lord Jesus Christ, our hope." So biblical hope is that confident assurance that God is going to do what he said he'll do. Let's move on to verse 8. "For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when the heat comes, but his leaf will be green, and he will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit." It's beautiful. On your own, you can read Psalm chapter 1, very similar to this. And what does it say? It says that when we trust in the Lord, then we're going to be a tree, not a shrub. We're going to be well watered. We're not going to be in a desert. And what's going to happen? We're going to bear fruit. Continue to bear fruit and bear fruit unto the Lord. Good stuff. Verse 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" So this is speaking of the wickedness of the heart of man. And you would look at that verse, and probably it's not any of our life verses. What's your life verse? "Well, the heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And kind of that thing. That's not how it is. But what it's speaking of is that we as human beings are corrupt people. The heart speaks of the inward man. It speaks of who we really are. I just read you a couple of verses speaking about the heart. Proverbs 23:7 says, "For as he thinks in his heart, so is he." And then Matthew 12:34 says, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." This is us. Jeremiah 17:9 is all of us. And the word deceitful means a fraudulent, crooked, polluted, uneven. And desperately wicked means frail, feeble, incurable, sick, woeful. It says in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, before the flood, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And then on your own, you can read Romans chapter 3, where Paul goes into the wickedness of man. Why do I spend some time on this verse? It's because I think it's important that we get into our minds that the Bible pulls no punches in saying that all men are evil, that all men are sinful, that no matter how nice and shiny we might look on the outside, that we're wicked. And when we realize that and we're able to in love share that with people, then that opens the door to the gospel. Because as long as people think that they're okay, or as long as people think that, well, it's just a balance act, and if my good outweighs my bad, and if I'm just 51% good and 49% bad, then the man upstairs is going to let me in. He's going to smile and have that little sparkle off his teeth, and it's going to be all okay. And that's not what the scripture says. It says that we're wicked to the core. And the interesting thing is, I love how the Lord puts it there in verse 9. He says, who can know it? Who can know it? Who can know the true depths of wickedness of another man's heart? And then the Lord answers in verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. He's saying, you guys might not even realize how wicked you are, but I know. I understand. I see. And so the Lord searches the heart. He tests the mind. And the scriptures talk about this throughout. And one of the main ways that he searches the heart and the mind is through his word. I'll read it for you. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13 say, for the word of the Lord is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And so it's interesting because the word of God is spoken of in verse 12, but in verse 13, the personal pronoun he is used, which almost seems to think that the word of God is alive. Which the word of God is Jesus Christ, so it's an interesting thing to think about. All right, continuing on then, he says, to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. And we know from the scriptures that the wicked who never trust in Christ, they'll be given the fruit of their doings at the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20. But that for the believer, the good works that we do, there will be a rewards or loss of rewards there at the Bema Seat judgment. So the lesson for us in verses 9 and 10 really is that hypocrisy is futile. God sees the truth. There's no use in pretending. Verse 11, as a partridge that broods but does not hatch, so is he who gets riches but not by right, and it will leave him in the midst of his days, and at his end he will be a fool. So God is speaking of how the people there in Jerusalem and Judah had done wickedness, and they had gotten money by wrong motives or wrong gain, and they were going to lose it in the end. The glorious high throne from the beginning is this place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. And so speaking about the sanctuary and the temple and you know, being viewed as God's throne there, sitting between the two angels above the Ark of the Covenant, and you know, whoever doesn't trust the Lord is going to be ashamed. And he says, those who depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Fountain of living waters. And so God had mentioned that in Jeremiah 2:13. I'll read it for you. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Verse 14, heal me, O Lord, I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. So this is Jeremiah crying out to the Lord. Indeed, they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. As for me, I have not hurried away from you, from being a shepherd who follows you. Nor have I desired the woeful day. You know what came out of my lips, and it was right there before you. So Jeremiah's being persecuted, but he hasn't quit on the ministry. He's continuing on. He's still being a shepherd. It says, do not be a terror to me. You are my hope in the day of doom. Let them be ashamed who persecute me, but do not let me be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but do not let me be dismayed. Bring on them the day of doom and destroy them with double destruction. And so he doesn't want judgment to fall on the nation as a whole. He hasn't stopped sharing the word, but he's asking for judgment to fall on those who are persecuting him. He wants some relief, and we can understand that. Verse 19, and we'll just finish up here. These last section is all about the Sabbath day. So thus the Lord said to me, go and stand in the gate of the children of the people, by which the kings of Judah come in, and by which they go out, and all the gates of Jerusalem, and say to them, hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah, and all Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem who enter by these gates. Thus says the Lord, take heed to yourselves, and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, nor carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but hallow the Sabbath day, as I commanded your fathers. But they did not obey, nor incline their ear, but made their neck stiff, and that they might not hear nor receive instruction. And it shall be, if you heed me carefully, says the Lord, that you bring no burden through the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but hallow the Sabbath day, to do no work in it, they shall enter the gates of this city, kings and princes, sitting on the thrones of David, riding in chariots and on horses, and their princes accompanied, and the princes accompanied by the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city shall remain forever. Wow. So it seems God is kind of putting that, you know, that fig, not the fig leaf, the olive branch. There we go. That's the plan I was looking for. He's putting it out there and says, hey guys, here's what I want you to do. Why don't you just hallow the Sabbath? Why don't you do this thing? Why don't you just take that one step of obedience, and you know what, and then things will change. It's interesting that if we just take that one step of obedience toward the Lord, then what happens? We begin to live a life of obedience. But it takes that broken heart, that humility. And he's just asking a simple thing. He says, and they shall come from the cities of Judah and from the places around Jerusalem, the land of Benjamin, and from the lowland, from the mountains in the south, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices, grain offerings and incense, bringing sacrifices of praise to the house of the Lord. So these people, there's going to be revival if they'll just observe the Sabbath. Why? Because the Sabbath was all about focusing on God, just honoring God. One day a week, just turn your eyes to Him and think about Him and remember Him and be focused on Him. Just do that. Seems pretty simple, but notice verse 27. But if you will not heed me to hallow the Sabbath day, such as not carrying a burden when entering the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. So he's giving them a choice. And we'll stop there tonight, but you know, we know what the answer is going to be. The people are going to refuse. The people are going to refuse to repent. God offers them this simple choice. And don't we see this every day? God offers people a simple thing. Hey, look to Jesus. Trust in Him for your salvation. He doesn't say, I want you to, you know, to skydive off the Empire State Building. You know, I want you to swim the English Channel. I want you to, he says, turn your eyes to Jesus. And people say no. Say no. So I think there's two things we can get out of these chapters, hopefully many things, but two things I want to focus on as we close is, number one, God is willing to forgive if people would just repent. Just over and over again, just turn back to me and I'll forgive you. But we can't have that fellowship without that repentance. And the second thing is to look to Jeremiah and be ready to do hard time when serving the Lord. Be ready for it to be difficult. Be ready for tribulation and all kinds of heartache, because that's part of what goes with serving Him faithfully. So let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word, and thank You for Your grace toward us, and thank You for the patience that You show toward us every day. I pray, Lord, that You would just lead us and guide us and help us to be obedient to You. I pray that You would forgive us of our sins. And I thank You, Lord, I just publicly acknowledge that You are good. That You are right, that You always do the right thing, and it doesn't matter how many books are written or blogs or people spouting their nonsense. Lord, You have demonstrated Your love for us through the cross of Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord Jesus, and I pray, Lord, for our hearts not to become cynical and hardened, my heart not to become cynical and hardened, but that we would love and reach out to those very blasphemers who have turned against You, Lord. And we thank You, Lord, that You showed and demonstrated that love in turning the Apostle Paul to Yourself. Lord, we thank You that You're gracious, and we look forward to Your return, Lord Jesus. Amen.